Good morning, Lighthouse. I'm Denise Hayward, and I'm one of your Grindhouse people, and we'd love for you to stop and say hi. Our scripture today is Mark 4, 35 through 41, and if you'd please stand with me. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thank you, Denise. You can be seated. And let's pray. Lord, we desire to encounter you in the pages of Scripture this morning. And Lord, your words are spirit and life to us. They carry power, and power to shape us and to change us and to mold us into your image, the image of our Maker. And so, Lord, as we are prone to have lapses of faith, prone to get captured by fear and anxiety and all that kind of stuff, Lord, there's an important word for us this morning. And so pray that we would have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So my wife asked me to reiterate this announcement, and that is we need Christmas decoration committee volunteers. And so that's happening in the Grindhouse right after service. And Jessica, my wife isn't here this morning. She got a little sick yesterday. We just got back from our daughter's wedding trip to Italy. And there was a little bug going around our group, and it finally made its way to my wife last night, and so she's not here this morning. But you can see Jessica Hodson, and so we need, it says, need all the people. I guess that means every one of you needs to be at this meeting. It is great to be back with you, and apparently there was an election or something while we were gone. And you guys did good, I want to say. You kind of, things went pretty well. So we were in Italy for our daughter Caitlin's wedding, and when we got the news that Donald Trump won the election, and I honestly don't usually get all that excited when my candidate wins or my candidate loses in an election. I just, you know, God's sovereign, he's in charge, and, you know, I'm all right. But this time, I've got to tell you, it felt like a four-year cloud was dissipating, just opening up. And so kind of the destructive insanity of, you know, progressivism that's been just overtaking our nation for the last number of years, you know, I wondered, are we ever going to come back from this? And so, yes, we are. And I declare it, in Jesus' name, we're coming back. So, but by the grace of God, common sense appears to have made a comeback in our country. And so, Proverbs 3:21, my child, don't lose sight of common sense and discernment. Hang on to them. Like, don't let go of common sense. We're not talking like the really deep stuff here, just the common sense, the stuff that we know. No, that's right. That's good, right? We understand that. So we have, as a nation, apparently have held on to common sense, at least for the time being. And for that, I'm grateful. I was reading a few days ago, in January of 1776, interestingly, one-third of the people here in the colonies supported George Washington. One-third. One-third were backing King George. And then one-third were undecided. And a guy named Thomas Paine, brilliant thinker, great writer, he wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense. And it was that pamphlet that most attribute was that gave the power to turn the tide of the undecided voters to George Washington. Common sense, in a very real way, saved the birth of our nation back when it was in its infancy. So it's been interesting, and if I'm honest, entertaining, to see all the dunking that's going on by the conservative commentators and podcasters for the last week and a half. Ben Shapiro can't make a mug big enough to hold the liberal tears at this point. He needs to get a bucket. So the question then arises, if you're a follower of Jesus, should a Christian be joining in to that kind of thing? You know, gloating and crowing about stuff? Probably not. So Proverbs 24:17, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. So apparently, at least in some contexts, you know, dunking on your enemies is frowned upon by the Lord. It's not, you know, coming from a place of humility. However, I have heard in recent days pastors warning and scolding their people for rejoicing over the outcome of this election. And I thought, really? You're casting guilt upon your people for rejoicing over the outcome of an election. And in their minds, as far as I could tell, there's a moral equivalence between the candidates and the parties that were running this election. And listen, that's clearly not true. Clearly not true. And it's not helpful to put forth the idea that both agendas and the policies are the same or are moral equivalent. That is just, I mean, to anyone who has any bit of moral clarity, you should be able to see that. So the question then, and I don't want to belabor all this because we've talked a lot about it, but which party's policies promote justice and freedom and order and safety and righteousness? One party was for open borders and sanctuary cities and transing the kids and abortion up until birth and making that the law of the land from sea to sea and greater limitations upon our speech and greater government overreach and so on. So the other party was for parental rights and purging our schools and our military of woke stuff and prosecuting criminals and eliminating wasteful government spending and lowering taxes and giving school choice, pro-family, for dismantling the deep state, the blob, the permanent Washington people that really are kind of controlling everything. And on and on and on. And so my point is, I don't think we need to temper our joy because it might hurt somebody's feelings. I don't think that that's a biblical idea. Love rejoices with the truth. There's a certain amount of joy, I think, that God's people should have that, you know, common sense and biblical principles to some degree, you know, let's not go overboard, to some degree, have found their way back into the center of our nation. Yeah. So I think we have plenty of reason to thank God and celebrate the results of the election. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. So I've heard also a lot of kind of pearl-clutching pastors accusing Christians of worshiping Trump and lusting after, you know, earthly power, government power, and I'm going, I'm not seeing this. Well, it kind of runs in the church. It runs across quite a spectrum. But typically, these are pietistic type types who they don't believe Christians should ever sort of soil themselves in the marketplace and in culture and be involved in the political process and so on. And I suppose there may be some Christians out there that are worshiping at the altar of Donald Trump and that are lusting for government power, state power, or whatever. But those people are fringe. And the Lord will sort those people out. Most Christians I know, they care. They care about their families. They care about their children. They care about their city. They care about their neighbor. They care about their country. And they just want to see blessing come to, you know, to all of that. And it's that's a virtuous thing in my mind. And so, you know, it's not like that we're at a football game and we're just cheering, you know, this side against this side and we're cheering. There's a lot at stake, right? There's a lot at stake. There really is. This stuff matters. I would love for my four granddaughters to grow up in a country where they aren't surveilled and manipulated and controlled and indoctrinated by a tyrannical government. I would love that. I'd love for them to grow up in a country where the laws reflect the heart of our God and provide them with opportunity to live their lives and to flourish. Jeremiah 29:7, to the exiles that were heading over to Babylon and to live in Babylon, says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a good thing to want to desire the welfare of our community, the welfare of our valley, the welfare of our state, the welfare of our country. The idea that God's people should have nothing to do with politics and elections and so on, it's misguided. You know, I think of Daniel. Daniel worked for the government at Babylon. And at one point, Daniel told the king, Nebuchadnezzar, who he worked for, quote, Daniel 4:27, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Daniel, you're getting a little political there, aren't you? You're working for the government, and now you're pushing your policies upon the king. Daniel was a government employee seeking to influence the king to employ righteous laws and to be merciful to the people, the citizenry. Other Old Testament prophets called God's judgment upon Gentile nations, and they spoke to those governments and warned them of God's impending judgment if they didn't change their ways and govern differently. In the New Testament, you have God's people speaking truth to power. In Luke 3, you have John the Baptist calling out Herod, who was sleeping with his brother's wife and then being a terrible leader. And it says in Luke 3:18 that John the Baptist called him out for all the evil things that he had done. So that's a Christian speaking to the leader of the government, trying to get the leader to change and to change the way things are done. Well, some Christians say being involved politically puts an impediment between us and half the people or so that we're trying to reach with the gospel. And I understand that. I get it. And I'm all about being practical when it comes to the winning of people to Jesus and becoming all things to all men that we might win some, you know, and all of that. I understand that. How do I put this? At the core of who we are as followers of Jesus, we love our neighbor, we even love our enemies. It's kind of a distinguishing mark that we've been born again. We love people, period. We don't necessarily love the things they believe and promote. We actually hate some of that stuff because it's harmful. It's harmful, it's offensive to God who's holy. And so, but we love the people. So our perspective on this or that issue are shaped by God's word, and we hold them firmly, but we hold them graciously. So we don't speak the truth in pride or in arrogance, we speak the truth in love. We do it in love. Love, it's always for the desire of the good of the other person. We desire to win people, but we don't need to hide our thoughts on important issues. I'm reminded of a post-election poem that came out of 1956. Dwight Eisenhower was running for a second time against Adlai Stevenson, the Democrat. And it was a pretty contentious race. Eisenhower eventually won in a landslide, but a Democrat wrote a poem after the election with the intent of encouraging unity. People, we got to come back together. We fought hard, and so we need to come back together. And Democrats, of course, are represented by the donkey and Republicans by the elephant, right? So here's the poem. The election is over. The result is known. The will of the people has clearly been shown. Let's forget our quarrels and show by our deeds that we will give Ike all the help he needs. Let's get together and let bitterness pass. I'll hug your elephant and you can kiss my donkey. Whew, that was close. So all of that to say, our hope isn't in politics or politicians. It isn't. We're not post-millennialists, who believe that Christians are in the process of taking over the world and the governments and bringing dominion to the planet. They believe the world is getting better and better, and they will tell you when we're in a bad stretch that it's kind of like this. Well, we as premillennial people, which basically means we kind of take the Bible, each passage and text, we let it speak for itself. But all that to say, we're like this. We don't think things are going to get better and better and better until Jesus comes back. Because the Bible doesn't really paint that kind of a picture. So, for instance, 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's going to typify the days preceding the return of Jesus to the earth. So we don't believe some pie in the sky that it's just going to get better and better. No, we got a beautiful reprieve in this election. And we'll see how it goes for the next 4 years. I'm optimistic. And I totally get the concerns that some Christians have of the church getting cozy with government. And that can be very problematic. In the parable, there's a parable. I don't think I got to it the last time we were together, but this ties in, and I'm going to be really brief here, but in verses, it's the parable right before the scene of Jesus being in the boat asleep, and it's the parable of the mustard seed. But Jesus asked the disciples, remember Jesus, he's in the boat, he's preaching and teaching to a crowd, there's disciples in the boat, and he asks everybody, what can we compare the kingdom of God to? And Jesus answers his own question. It's like a tiny mustard seed, which when it's planted, it then will eventually grow larger than all of the other plants in the garden. And eventually it will get so large that birds will come and nest in its branches. the beginning of the kingdom of God coming to earth in Jesus, had small beginnings. After Jesus left the earth in his ascension into heaven, all of the kingdom of God essentially was gathered into one room, the upper room. 120 people waiting for the Spirit to be poured out upon them. And when it was, Peter came out, now as a Spirit-filled man who 50 days earlier denied his Lord. But now as a Spirit-filled man went before a crowd of thousands who were there for the Feast of Pentecost, and he preached Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. And 3,000 people were added on that day. And the church has been growing and spreading the kingdom with it for all those years till now, where we see the gospel having gone to the greater part of the planet. There's still places to be reached, but it's amazing. It started small with a group of people, mostly Galileans, uneducated. And what about the birds in that story then? What does that mean in that parable? Well, according to Jesus' previous parable about the sower and the seeds, if you remember that a few weeks back, the birds represent Satan. So the kingdom spreads and grows, starts small, grows huge, and as it gets bigger and bigger, birds start nesting in the branches. Satan begins to infiltrate, begins to use and benefit from the shade and the branches of the kingdom of God. An interesting thought. This means, at least, that the growth of the kingdom will not result in the conversion of the whole world, as the post-millennials would have us believe. In fact, the book of Revelation, in that book, you have the church and the state joining forces, the woman riding the beast, until the beast, the government, tosses her off and begins the last day's babble, the last day's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. So the Lord will return with his saints, and he will establish his government upon the earth in that day. And at that point, you and I will be government employees. And the benefits are amazing when you work for his government. So, all right. I don't know what time it is. I'm jet lagging. And so I'm going to do my best to take 5 or 10 minutes and encourage you with this last story from Mark chapter 4. So, and let's just read it. Mark 4, 35, on that day, the day that Jesus was teaching all day long in the boat, the parables and all that, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, to the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in a boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great storm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat, so the boat was already filling up with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled, the disciples were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Jesus had been teaching these parables for most of the day from a boat. He finishes his teaching. The sun is going down. He said to the guys, let's go across to the other side of the sea. They never got out of the boat. They just started off. So no time to go get a cloak. It's going to be nighttime. It's going to get cold. They're not going to grab cloaks or anything. They just started going to the other side. And a violent storm arose. The water got so rough that it started crashing and splashing into the boat. Jesus had crawled into the stern area of the boat where there was a cushion for the captain, and he grabbed the cushion, much like you grab your airplane pillow, and he kind of curled up in the boat and began sleeping. And he is in deep REM, just delightful, wonderful, peaceful sleep. And the disciples are freaking out. Now, the disciples, most of them, were fishermen. They were on that sea like every day of their life. So if they're freaking out, thinking that they're all going to die, that had to be one crazy intense storm, right? So let me give you one, two, maybe three observations this morning from this story. A faith that hasn't been tested cannot be trusted. A faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. Jesus had been teaching his disciples his word all that day, and of course many days prior, but now he was giving them a test. The teaching, then the test. Hearing of the word of God is intended to produce faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of God. So, it's not enough to learn a passage, to memorize a verse. It's not enough. We've got to put the truth into play in our lives. This is one of the reasons why God allows trials. This is why he allows storms to come. Question, did Jesus know that there would be a massive storm hitting the Sea of Galilee that evening? Yes, he did. Of course he did. The storm was not a surprise to him. It was part of the curriculum for the day. It would help the disciples learn a lesson they didn't even know they needed to learn. Jesus can be trusted in the storms of life. Some of you need to hear this right now because you're in a storm. And you're freaking out. You think it's out of control, that you are going to perish, that this thing is going to destroy you, that somehow everything is just going to fall apart, where you are just left destitute, naked on the side of some road. Nobody cares. Jesus is in the boat. Okay, if Christ is in you, if you're a Christian, Christ is in you, you're not going to perish. It's going to be okay. He's Lord over the storm that you're in. Like he can just say, peace, be still. And he can stop it. He can. But you've got to trust him to allow it to run however long he feels it needs to run. Many Christians have the idea that the storms and the difficulties they face are the result of their screw-ups and their sins and their disobedience. And some certainly can be related. Jonah, I think of Jonah, who ended up in a storm because of his disobedience to the call of God, right? And the disciples in the boat with Jesus, however, they're in a storm because of their obedience to Jesus. So, but even think about this, because some of you are going to go, man, well, I screwed up pretty hard, and now I'm going through all this hard time, and I've lost this, and I'm broke, and whatever, and it's due to my... Okay, I understand. But I want you to hear me on this. Think of Jonah, who God said, go this way to Nineveh. Jonah said, see ya. And I went that way, right? And the big storm hits the seas. Jonah's on the boat. They toss him over the boat. He's swallowed by the fish. You know the story. And he's there in the belly of that giant fish. And for 3 days, and it's miserable, it's smelly, it's putrid. He cries out to God, he thanks God, and 3 days later, that fish barfs Jonah out. Now, where did Jonah get barfed out? Does anybody remember the story? On the beach of Nineveh, the place where God called him to. So listen, the storm, the trial that Jonah, we could argue, initiated because of his disobedience, the storm is the thing that got him back into the center of God's will. So listen, Christian, if you feel like you screwed up so hard and so bad, and you're in this storm, listen, that storm is taking you where God wants you to be. It's delivering you to the shores of your calling and your destination. So, the wise Christian in the midst of that smelly, putrid place would begin to just worship God. Just praise Him. Just soften your heart to the Lord. And you too will be barfed out in a wonderful place. So, but then, secondly, God's promises. This is basic, but man, if more Christians got this, it would make for a much more joyful journey. God's promises are sure. Okay, they're not a maybe. They're sure. They're yes and amen in Jesus. So they're ratified, stamped. Like it's so the Lord told the disciples, go to the other side. That was a command, right? Let's go to the other side. So implicit with the command is the promise that they would make it, right? With God's commands comes His enablements. So whenever God commands us, it's like, here, I'm going to give you what you need. So the Lord's at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So He gives us command, and He gives us the ability to do what He's asking us to do. So Jesus didn't promise, however, an easy trip to the other side. He just promised that they would make it. Okay? So if I know that the Lord has promised that I'm going to make it to the other side, He who's begun the good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. If I know that I've got the promise that I'm going to make it to the other side, and I don't have any expectations in the middle other than I know that the Lord, everything, He's working everything for my good, the great fun stuff, the mountaintop stuff, the valley stuff, it's all working for me. It's all building for me a glorious eternity, then I can hang on to the fact that I'm going to make it. No one will pluck me out of His hand. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ. Nothing. Either things visible or invisible. Nothing. And that gives me courage to face the storm. Hope, knowing that it's not always going to be like this. Well, lastly, the Lord was with them. And this is obvious, but let me just sort of flesh this out. Jesus was in the boat. Jesus is in the boat. But even so, the disciples saw Him continuing to sleep, that deep, wonderful REM sleep, using that little cushion, and just sawing logs. They shook Him to wake Him up. Don't you care that we are perishing? Okay, so that's, I love that the Bible contains that, right? Like, okay, you've got Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God Almighty in a body, in your boat, you're shaking Him, and you're saying, don't you care? And we chuckle, but how many of us have voiced something like that to God, who's more than in our boat? He's dwelling in these temples. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, the down payment of our redemption. He is with us. Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind, he told the sea, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm was over, the sea was calm. But Jesus then gave a gentle rebuke to his disciples. And listen, the great danger, the greater danger to the disciples then and to us now wasn't the wind or the waves. It's not the trial that you're in. That's not the great danger. The greater danger was the unbelief. Unbelief is a thief. So the Bible says in Mark 4:41, the disciples were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So the disciples transferred their fear of the storm, their fear of perishing, they transferred that fear to Jesus. Now we fear him. Now we are subject to him, the one who speaks to the wind and it stops, who calms the sea with the word, the one who commands the elements of nature and who is sovereign over all things, who casts out demons, who heals diseases. We live in fear of him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus can be trusted. You can trust him no matter what. No matter what, you can trust him. You can trust him in your storm. The storm that you're currently in is not meant to destroy you. It's meant to develop you. Jesus is in the boat. It's going to be okay. I guarantee it. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word, and your word, as we began this morning in prayer, just acknowledging that your word is spirit and life. It's not like any other book in the world. The scriptures contain your heart, your mind, your biography, but the words are living and active and sharp, able to get down into the nooks and crannies of our lives. So, Lord, I pray for those that are in a storm right now, and maybe they freaked out a little bit and panicked. And Lord, there's a positive aspect to us when we panic. That can be the prelude to us crying out to you. So I pray this morning, Lord, that my brothers and sisters who find themselves in a situation that's out of their control, they can't finagle their way out of it. It just is. And they're wondering about the future, and a lot of dark imaginings are happening in their heart and their mind as they think about the future. So Lord, I pray, Lord, that their discomfort and their fear of the future, their fear, Lord, would cause them to cry out to you. Lord, don't you care that I'm perishing? And Lord, I know what your answer is gonna be. You absolutely do care. And in reality, they're not perishing. This storm that they are in has not taken you by surprise. It's been part of the curriculum. as a disciple of yours, Lord, you've put certain things in the curriculum of life that are going to develop and shape and deepen in ways that a life of ease never could. So, Lord, I pray that faith would rise up in this room this morning. Faith, real faith, trust. Lord, we trust you. We trust you, Jesus, that you're going to get us through this moment. Lord, you're going to get us through this financial catastrophe that we're in, this marital crisis that's happening, Lord, this health thing that's going on, this work situation that's so out of control. Lord, you're going to get us through. And we're going to come through to the other side, and we're going to find ourselves, Lord, having been built up in our faith. The things that we've heard, that we've learned in our heads are going to become real and a part of our fiber and our bones spiritually. So we say, Lord, we trust you to bring us through. Lord, would you meet us at the table this morning as we once again, Lord, look to the greatest sacrifice, the greatest trial any human has ever gone through, and realize that in the midst of your storm, you had to hang on to the promise of the Father. You had to dedicate your will. Not my will be done, Father, but yours. Lord, may we find that same heart in ourselves as we come to the table this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Christians, you can make your way to the table. And if anyone is in need of prayer this morning, there's going to be a few prayer partners that are going to be available for you here just on the sides of the platform. And maybe you want to pray about your current situation. Maybe you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so our prayer counselors would love to help you do that this morning. Jesus loves you. Even as we heard in the redemption story video, James talking about the free gift of salvation. I love that. Being in a religious system that said you've got to work for it, you've got to be good enough for it. And James echoing what the Bible says, no, you can't work for it. You can only receive it as a gift. The gift of eternal life is yours for the asking. Come and pray with those who are in the front. Lord, your word asks the question, who can bring a charge against God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God did not spare his son, how will he not freely with him give us all things? Lord Jesus, thank you that you gave yourself up for us, bearing our iniquities, our guilt and our shame, paying for them completely,
Lord, we remember this morning. And we take great comfort, Lord, in knowing that if you went to these lengths for us, Lord, surely you're not going to abandon us along the way. So bless the bread, Lord, now as we remember your death upon the cross for us. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's see. Condemnation at the difficulty you're in because you did some bad thing, made some mistake, committed some sin, and now you're going through it. Listen, this cup that we hold in our hands right now says that is a lie. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, all of it. Therefore, every single difficult thing that we go through in this life is not God punishing us. It's God developing us. It's God loving us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for shedding your blood for our sins. Thank you for the assurance that there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ. And so help us to walk in the joy of that, Lord. And Lord, that your grace would just continue to teach us to say no to ungodliness and the stuff that's harmful. And so bless the cup now. We're grateful for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink.